Teaching Sound Doctrine, 1 Timothy 1, 2-11. Within 25 years of the cross, apostates and heretics were appearing among the Christian believers. Each claimed authority from God for his aberrant ideas, declaring that he had just as much right as Paul did to teach the people the truth. Some even declared that Paul could not be a true apostle because he had not entered the Christian ministry until years after Christ had ascended. It was because of this that Paul commenced his epistles by emphasizing that his apostleship had been derived from Christ himself and not from any person or church. He encouraged young pastor Timothy with the assurance of his divine appointment to shepherd the church. The members were being bombarded by teachers of another, of a different kind of doctrine. Paul assured him that he had the true gospel, the power of God unto salvation, the message which transforms. He should therefore stand firm in its proclamation. In spite of all the independent ministries which were springing up, trying to persuade the people that they alone were holding to the old waymarks and traditional Christianity, we can see in a moment how very relevant Paul's message to Timothy is for us. Part number one, Timothy's challenge in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3. The apostle appealed to Timothy to meet those who were teaching another doctrine. He coined this term by combining the word heteros, another of a different kind, with the verb to teach, didasko. Greek has a separate word for another of the same kind, allos. Jesus spoke of another comforter, and he meant another of the same kind, and so he used the term allos, John 14:14. The Holy Spirit was another self, the same kind of person as was Jesus. These false teachers, on the other hand, in Ephesus, were teaching a doctrine of an entirely different kind from that taught by Paul. They were heterodox, holding to doctrines not accepted by the church, as Webster defines the term. Paul did not question their sincerity. Sincerity in such teachers, however, is not enough to exonerate them. Nor should false teachings be tolerated on the basis of the pleasant personality of its proponents. All these deceptive ideas should be calmly assessed on the rationale of their agreement with the Scriptures, and not on the disposition or prestige or venerable appearance of the messenger. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, is the only criterion sanctioned by God. The prophet's expression embraces the entire Bible. If this guideline had been followed right from the beginning of Adventist history, as of course it was followed eventually on each crucial epoch, the false teachings of Ballinger, Shepherd's Rod, Brinsmead, Ray, Ford, Wheeling, and the rest would soon have been detected. It is only as we saturate our minds with the Bible truth that we will be able to recognize false teachers. False doctrine is never 100% false. The really dangerous ones are 99% correct. It takes the eye salve of the Spirit to discern the deflection from truth of the 1%. Whenever we are confronted by another doctrine by such self-appointed teachers, we should immediately ask, got a text? We need the Bible as the background. If the Bible foundation is forthcoming, think about it, accept it. If there is no Bible foundation, or if it needs 25 pages to establish one point of rationalization, reject it out of hand. Paul, in fact, said in Galatians 1:8, even if an angel from heaven come and proclaim, another kind of gospel. Don't listen to him. And now Timothy, as the pastor of the Ephesian church, was obliged to meet these independent ministries and their heretical doctrines, which were distracting and bewildering and dividing the believers. And Paul emphasized his need for using the Bible, all scripture, inspired, as the basis for his teaching. Part number two, teach the truth, 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul's word charge is similar to a commanding officer handing down his order of the day. In his various epistles, Paul is crystal clear as to what constitutes the doctrine of the gospel, 1 Timothy 1:11. It always springs from a thus saith the Lord. And whatever fails to conform with this norm, Galatians 1:8-9, he taught should be rejected. The gospel consists first of what Jesus has done in history to lay the ground for his Spirit's subsequent ministry within individual human personality. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Second, what the Holy Spirit daily achieves through his ministry in the human heart in response to the human acceptance of his presence and request for salvation. Galatians 2:2, 16 and 20. Many other verses. Paul's gospel was the word of truth. Jesus says, "I am the truth." He added, "Thy word is truth." Therefore, to preach the word is to preach Jesus, which is the gospel of our salvation. Every word of Scripture should be given its weight. It comes from inspiration, is profitable for salvation, therefore must be faithfully proclaimed. Whatever is not according to this word contains no light. Ellen White has left us a warning. Satan hopes to involve the people of God in a general ruin. Men and women will arise professing to have new light, some new revelation, whose tendency, notice this, is to unsettle faith in the old waymarks. Their doctrine will not bear the test of God's word, yet souls will be deceived. False reports, if I may add, regarding Ellen White, regarding the General Conference, regarding local conferences, will be circulated. Some will be taken in. This spirit will not always be manifest in open defiance of the messages that God sends, but a settled unbelief is expressed in many ways. This can be done by science teachers who subtly declare that the world was not created in 6 days and God rested the seventh day of 24 hours each. Notice what she says. But a settled unbelief is expressed in many ways. Every false statement that is made feeds and strengthens this unbelief. And through this means many souls will be balanced in the wrong direction. Testimonies, Volume 5, 295, 6. Part number 3. The nature of the Ephesian heresy, 1 Timothy 1:4. False teachers in Ephesians were arguing about myths and genealogies that do not build up faith. No one knows precisely what the big argument was about, but we can make applications of genealogies to the current SDA scene, in which the genealogy of Christ is endlessly debated. One of the unsettling questions asked is, did he have the nature of Adam before or after the fall? This is purely academic, because he had the nature of Noah and of his son Shem and of his great-great-great-great-grandson Abraham, of David, and on down through his genealogy. As Ellen White suggests, why not look at his ancestry? All these ancestors had fallen and sinful natures, and so did Jesus. Fallen nature does not mean that he had a falling nature. Neither does a sinful nature demand a sinning person. Jesus was totally and always and altogether without sin. But his ancestry shows his nature, that he could be in all points tempted like as we are. He took upon himself our fallen nature, yet without sin. This is why the genealogies have been preserved, not as a list of begets and begots that we can crack jokes about, but to point to Christ's background. The humanity of Christ is everything to us, Ellen White wrote long ago. Part number four, the truth edifies, 1 Timothy 1:4-6. Edify, like edifice, means to build up. We've got to build a solid building on the rock, which is Christ Jesus. No kind of Satan-inspired storms will ever be able to destroy such a house of faith. This kind of divisive teaching dotes on open questions which can never be answered. Too often they are asked to make it appear that the speaker has deep hidden insights. But more mature thought often shows the questioner to be merely smart alecky. His motive is not to build up faith, but to get into a discussion in which the participants excitedly pool their ignorance and the teacher's acuity is displayed in flashes of brilliance. Paul solemnly urged Timothy to charge the teachers in Ephesus not to teach a different kind of doctrine. They were to build up agape love after a pure, katharos, cleansed. The same word Jesus used, blessed are the pure in heart, cleansed in heart. So the first intent of Paul's teaching was the arousement of agape love from a heart cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, the soul cleansing agent. His second objective was to train good consciences. Conscience is that faculty of the mind which directs the decisions and actions. Maybe good, maybe bad. All consciences need to be brought into line and adjusted by comparing them with the teachings of the Scriptures through the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus told the young ruler, "There was none good but God." A good conscience is therefore a conscience adjusted by the principles of God. In such a conscience, the independence of human choices has been surrendered to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul's third objective is faith unfeigned, literally not hypocritical. No make-believe, no pretense, no outward display in this faith. Faith is rendered belief many, many times, same word. The disciple who exercises this faith has no ulterior motive. Key words in this verse describing faith or belief: pure, scrubbed clean faith, good or godlike belief that is unhypocritical, without sham or ulterior motive. What a wonderful ideal Paul sets before the teacher of the gospel. He warned, from which set of beliefs some have missed, because they have not aimed at, as the margin says, but have turned aside or been deflected into all kinds of mixed talkings or discussions. Part number five, the purpose of the law. These self-styled teachers wanted to be law teachers. Paul coined a word. They discussed the law, nomos. Well, Paul said, we know that the law is good. And he continued, the law is not made for the righteous man. He's living according to it. Person who has been born again, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, filled with the Spirit, and with grace enabling him to live by faith, the law has no condemnation. The law then points to sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Having pointed out the sin, the law points to Jesus, the cleanser of sin. When Paul talks about the law, the law, he's talking about the Decalogue. Without the law, there would be no sinner, and therefore no Savior. Since there is a law, sin is defined, Savior is revealed, sin and disobedience may be cleansed. The law is thus a finger pointing to Christ. Christ is the end or goal of the law. Why do good Christians fall for sincere, pious, though false teachers, in summary? The answer is simple. They do not know what is right. Paul warned Timothy, as the pastor of the church of Ephesus, through him every pastor and church leader in every church, to meet false teachers and their erroneous teachings with a firm, "Thus saith the Lord."